Heavenly Father, we do pray as we particularly think about your glory and the gospel that is to your glory, that everything that we do this morning will be to the praise of your glory as we hear what you have done for us in Jesus, and as we respond to that, we pray that it will cause us to want to proclaim your praise all the more and to glorify you in all that we do. Amen. As Melvin said, over the past month or so, we've been looking at really the bumper sticker slogans of the Reformation. There's a challenge for you. Maybe you want to get them on a bumper sticker and put them on the back of your car, see how that goes. But these big key ideas that really came to the fore 500 years ago in the Reformation, the fundamental truths of the gospel that had been lost in the medieval church. And as Melvin has reminded us, we saw that salvation is through faith alone, by God's grace alone, with Jesus Christ as the only mediator that we need, and with the Bible as our only authority on matters of faith and salvation. And we've looked at those four so far, and today we come to this final one, glory to God alone. Now this one's a little bit different to the other four. And the reason it's different is because no one was really denying it. No one was really denying. It's not like the reformers were saying glory belongs to God alone, and the church was saying, no, actually, we think someone else deserves the glory besides God. No one was saying that. And so glory to God alone was not this particular hot-button issue that was being debated in the Reformation like the other four were, but it is still a key idea that is no less important, because glory to God alone is kind of like the glue that holds the other four together. So even though it wasn't a specific topic of debate, it's kind of the conclusion that the other four lead us to. That is, when we say that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and that it's made known through the authority of Scripture alone, without any contribution on our part, those things are all ways of protecting the idea that the glory belongs to God alone. That it's not God and, you know, God and us. It's not faith and our works. It's not Christ and some other mediator that we provide. It's not Scripture and some great thinking or theological wisdom that we come up with, or the church's traditions and interpretations of Scripture. All of these things that we've been looking at over the past 4 weeks, they protect the majesty of God, and that God alone deserves all the glory for our salvation. And that's really kind of our main point that we're looking at today, that God alone deserves all the glory for our salvation. And it's just important for us to hold on to that today as it was 500 years ago, because it seems to me that there is something in us that makes us want it to be about us. You know, we want our salvation to be something that we have deserved, even if just a little bit. And I find this not just in myself, but constantly as I meet with people to talk with them about Jesus. This is one of the things that we need to get clear every time almost. Most people presume that salvation, well, it must be about me, at least in some way. There must be something in me that earns God's tick of approval. There must be something that I need to bring to the table, and that I can hold my head up about and say that, you know, I did that. That's my contribution. It's almost universal. It doesn't matter what background someone comes from, whether it's Roman Catholic or Buddhist or Muslim or Joe Blow down the road with no particular religious background. There is something in us that makes us want it to be about us, or presumes that it must somehow be about us, at least in some way. We want to deserve it or to get some credit for it. We don't want to be the Stephen Bradburys of heaven. Remember Stephen Bradbury? Just to refresh your memory, he's the first Australian ever to win a gold medal at the Winter Olympic Games. You know, great achievement, right? And yet he's mocked almost every time he's mentioned. Because the only reason he won was that everyone else in the race fell over, right? And he was the last man standing. And so everyone goes, well, yeah, you got a gold medal, but come on. You didn't really earn it, did you? There's some, so there's this presumption that it's not quite as good if you didn't deserve it. And it's a bit like that with me and my salvation. I want to be able to claim at least some of the credit. Sure, God did most of the heavy lifting, but I did my bit, didn't I? At least I had, you know, the sense to get on board. Glory to God alone guards against that kind of thinking. And you see it right through the Bible. Probably the simplest example is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 2 when we did faith alone. Let me read, it's on the back of your outline there. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. See, there is no place for boasting because it's all from God. My salvation shows how good God is, not how good I am. And this is true about every part of the Christian life from beginning to end. And you could take examples from almost anywhere in the New Testament, but to pick one letter in particular, 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians is probably one of the most positive letters of the New Testament. Paul, as he writes to these Christians in Thessalonica, he's stoked with how these Christians are going. These guys get a massive tick, an A+ on their Christian report card. But every good thing that Paul sees in the Thessalonians, he doesn't praise the Thessalonians for it. He thanks God. He thanks God for their faith and for their love and for their evangelism and for their persevering despite suffering. He thanks God for their growth in godliness and for how much they've changed from their old way of living. Paul is stoked that these Thessalonians are going so well. But he knows that that's not to their credit. Every good thing about them, every Christian grace that he sees in them, is always and only to the credit and the glory of God. This was true for the Thessalonians, and it's true for us too. However we think we're going in the Christian life, we need to guard ourselves against wanting to keep some of the credit for ourselves. Because all of the glory for every part of our salvation belongs only to God. So I guess the main application point really of glory to God alone is that spiritual pride is stupid. Spiritual pride is stupid. Everything about you, your faith, your Christian maturity and godliness, your servant-heartedness, your love for others, that's God's work in you. And he alone deserves the credit and the glory for that. Now, you could be the next Billy Graham. You could be the most diligent in Bible reading and prayer compared to anyone who's ever lived. You could be a great encouragement to the people around you in your servant-hearted faithfulness and your persevering in faith despite opposition from family or friends or at work or in your godliness. Those are all wonderful, wonderful things. But our response to that should be always and only to thank God and to praise and glorify him alone. Spiritual pride is stupid. It's stupid amongst Christians and also when we compare ourselves to people around us who don't trust Jesus. See, there's no place for Christians to sit on our moral high horse and look down our noses at others. Because, I mean, as you look around the world, there's plenty of messed up stuff that goes on in the world. Plenty of things that we should be rightly shocked about and saddened by and stand against. But that must never be a cause for pride in us to go, well, at least I'm not like that. Because if it is, then we really just end up on the wrong side of Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know that parable? Where the Pharisee is at the temple praying and says, gee, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. You know, not like those people who, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or this tax collector over here. Thanks that I'm not like that. We don't want to be that Pharisee. So instead of spiritual pride, when we see other people around us who are living in rebellion against God, we should just be saying, there but by the grace of God go I. That could be me. And so we thank God for his grace in us. So I guess probably a significant current example would be with the debate about redefining marriage. Now, this usually has Christians left being mocked as bigoted and backwards and narrow-minded. And if you read the papers or the news, you hardly feel like you're on the high moral ground, do you, for standing for marriage between a man and a woman. But I wonder perhaps whether we console ourselves to think, oh, at least I'm standing on God's side in this. Whatever the tweeters and the bloggers and the media personalities and the politicians say, we know what God says. And we can encourage ourselves that in the end, that's what matters. And so I wonder if maybe we are tempted to look down our noses at those who are blatantly rejecting God, or who are just following the tide with everyone else because it's easier. And so at this point, glory to God alone needs to correct our self-righteousness. The reason that you follow God's way, if you do, in this issue or at all, is not because you're a more morally upright person, or because you're made of nobler stuff, or you've got the wisdom and the conviction of character to stand firm in the face of strong opposition. It's entirely because of God. Every aspect of your faith and your conviction and your godliness and holiness is to the credit of God. It is the work of his Spirit in you. Now, this doesn't soften our conviction, but it should give us humility. Spiritual pride is stupid if the glory belongs to God alone. The second thing that glory to God alone should do for us is that it should guard us against a purely self-focused spirituality. See, even as we hold on to these other four slogans of the Reformation, you know, grace alone, faith alone, and so on, there's a danger that we can come at those as if it's all about me. You know, how can I be saved? How can I know that God loves me? And those are valid questions to ask, and they're ones that the Bible answers and that the Reformers were keen to address, and that the gospel answers with resounding good news. But they're actually not the first question that the gospel answers. The most important question is, how is God glorified in the world? That's the question that the gospel answers first. My salvation and yours is part of the answer to that question. How is God glorified? And you see this pretty clearly, I think, when you look at those amazing images of heaven that we see in the book of Revelation, that hopefully we're familiar with because we look at it so often. It's a wonderful picture of salvation that you see there. It's a comforting and inspiring and hope-filled image of what God has in store for those who trust Jesus. But it's all those things because first and foremost, it's about the glory of God. Glorifying the God who has saved people to enjoy his blessing. And I don't know if you remember from some of those chapters in Revelation, the song that's constantly on the lips of God's people and of the entire heavenly assembly. It's just about praising God for his work in creation and in salvation. And so the theme song that will be forever ringing through the halls of God's eternal kingdom will be words like from Revelation 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Or from Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. These songs of praising God are just on constant loop. And as we read those visions of heaven in Revelation, you can't help but see that the praise and glory of God is number one on the agenda in heaven. Even my salvation and everything about my spiritual life is first and foremost about the glory of God. So if I believe that that's true, then I need to make sure that I don't get it backwards and put the spiritual cart before the horse, so to speak. That is, I need to make sure that I don't approach the Christian life as if its ultimate purpose is just all about me. You know, how can I have freedom from anxiety? How can I have confidence in insecurity? How can I find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction? Again, those are wonderful things that we do find in Jesus, so I don't want to be negative about them by any means. But if I start pursuing those things as the first and most important and perhaps even the only goal of my faith and my spiritual life, then I'm putting the cart before the horse. And when you do that, not only is it backwards, it's harder to steer. You know, kind of like reversing a trailer. That's hard, right? Is anyone good at that? It's really hard to get the trailer to go the way you want it to go. It's a bit like that when we put the cart before the horse in the Christian life, as if it's all about me. Not only is it backwards, it can end up taking us in the wrong direction. So, as an example, maybe it is freedom from anxiety. That's the thing I really desire. And I might start by trying to find that in Jesus. But if the freedom from anxiety is really what it's all about, then focusing on Jesus becomes less